the apocryphal books.
They have been received by the Roman Catholic Church. The meaning of apocrypha is hidden. But many Protestants have mistakenly applied that name, or that thought at least, to the book we're studying. And yet, right at the beginning, the Spirit of God warns against us by telling us it's not an apocrypha, it's an apocalypse. And if apocrypha means hidden, apocalypse means unveiled or manifested. And so what we have here is a book of unveiling, a book of manifestation. There are seven benedictions in it. I mentioned yesterday morning how frequently you come across the number seven. And the more you read the book of the Revelation, the more you notice how prominent these sevens are. It would just take entirely too long to give you even a partial list of them this morning. But there are seven benedictions throughout its pages. We were drawing a very brief attention to the first one in the third verse of this first chapter, where we were reading, "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So, with all that spare time that you have when you're not doing your assigned homework, you may want some time to just search out these seven benedictions. I think you'll get the eighth one. You'll get a benediction yourself. But what we are seeking to do now, as we mentioned, is to keep the emphasis on the fact that this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. There is so much in this tremendous book that my greatest problem is going to be trying to put together just that which is most important, at least in my thinking, which may differ from yours, but just out of the abundance, the overabundance of truth that we have revealed in this tremendous book, that which we will be able to cover during these 2 weeks. So that we move on from chapter 1 into chapter 2, and this morning we are going to attempt the incredible task of covering chapters 2 and 3. Now, as you know, they contain these seven letters, and naturally we just have to resist the temptation of looking at details. If you are particularly interested in the background and in somewhat of a detailed study of these seven letters, our Brother Willie has them in the tape library here at the park. We gave those to you in 1969, and you can secure those tapes from him, a copy of them, I'm sure, and refresh your mind on some of the details of these seven letters to the churches. But with the emphasis on the person of Christ, what we're going to look at from these seven letters is how the Lord reveals himself to these seven churches and to us through them. Now, the Word of God is timeless. We hear a lot of prattle today that isn't worth listening to, that the Bible is out of date, that it's irrelevant and all of that. Well, if there's any book that is timeless, it is the inspired Word of God. It has a message for all time, as well as for all people. And it's written in that unique way that it carries a message for every age, no matter what that age is, whether it be the first century or the 20th. And yet, while this book carried a message for the first century and for every century since, latent in that message was a message that I believe can only be fully comprehended and appreciated as we draw toward the end of the age. So that we, although there seem to be many things that are somewhat to our disadvantage today, there are certain things that we have an advantage over those who lived in the past. And one thing is that we can now look at these seven letters from the point of historical fulfillment and yet retain their prophetic atmosphere and message. And so, in these seven letters, in the first century, they would have a message for those seven literal churches in Asia. Not Asia, the continent of Asia, as we think of. Not even Asia Minor, as we think of. But the Roman province of Asia, which was eastern part of what was called Asia Minor. Now, the land of Turkey. In that area, there were a number of local churches. And out of those churches, the Lord selected seven. And he sent these seven letters to these seven churches. Now, they naturally would have a particular message for them. Just as if today we were to receive a letter from the Lord to the church at the Park of the Palms. Or you could substitute any other place for that. So that these letters would have a particular interest to and message for these seven churches. But not only that, they would carry a message for every assembly that was in existence at that time. But not only that, at any period of time, from that first century on to the present, undoubtedly these conditions have existed in local churches somewhere in the world, so that they had a message for the then existing churches. They have always had a message for the professing church on earth, but from the vantage point that we stand at now in the 20th century, we are able to look back and to realize what many saw in the past, but to realize more clearly and confidently than ever before that we have here an inspired history of the professing church on earth in seven great church periods. I believe I covered that. I'm quite sure I would in those studies that we took up on these letters in 69, giving seven reasons that remove all question from my mind, at least, as to whether we do have an inspired prophetic history of the church on earth in these seven letters. So I pass that by. But in each one of these letters, as you read down and study, I think there are five things you should at least notice. You should notice Christ. First of all, if you were studying it in a general way, as I have spoken of, you would think of the city in which that church is located. I'm going to pass that by right now. But the Lord selected each one of these. Now, there were other churches in that same area that he didn't select, and some of them may have been larger. Some of them may have been more important. Some of them may have been more influential. But he selected these seven churches, and very often the city in which they were located, even the meaning of the name of that city, very often helps us to understand the spiritual message connected with them, but we're passing that over. Keeping the emphasis on Christ, you will find five things concerning Christ in each one of these letters. Now, we're not going to take those up, just going to take up one this morning. In each one, you will find Christ presenting himself to that church with certain characteristics. That's the first thought. Christ's character, or Christ's characteristics, whichever you prefer, in relation to that church. Secondly, Christ's commendation. Christ commends what he can in each church. Thirdly, Christ's condemnation. He condemns, or criticizes, if you prefer, what is contrary to his will in each church. Fourthly, you have Christ's counsel. He just doesn't criticize and tell them what's wrong and leave them hanging. He tells them what to do about it. He gives them some counsel. And whether it be an individual or an assembly, we are wise when the Lord points out to us what is wrong in our life to correct it, and to correct according to his counsel. And fifthly, in each one you have a call. A call. In the first four, that call is to the entire church, but then it comes to the overcomers in particular. But we aren't just going to confine our thinking this morning to the first one, the character or characteristics of Christ in relation to each one of these seven churches. That'll more than occupy our time. Now, what is the practical lesson to learn from that? Not only that we might learn more about Christ, that's first, but secondly this: Christ is sufficient to meet every need. That's the great practical lesson. My needs are different than yours because I'm different than you are. Now, we all have certain general needs. We all know that. We all needed salvation and so on. But my personality and my habits, my life, my responsibilities, my work, they're all a little different than you are. And so I respond to certain conditions and circumstances a little differently than you do. And vice versa. You do a little differently than I. What would bother me might not bother you at all. What might deeply distress you, I could shrug off without any trouble whatsoever. We need to keep that in mind in our dealing with one another. Sometimes a thing seems like a mountain to one Christian. To another, it's just a molehill. And you say, well, what are you worrying about that for? There's no use of talking like that to a Christian. Because that molehill to you is a mountain to them. And what's got you down is a molehill to them. So don't be surprised if they come and say, now you shouldn't bother about that. That doesn't matter, but it does matter. It matters to you a whole lot. Now the practical lesson is this: Christ is what I need in every circumstance. And in every condition of life, there is that in Christ which can meet my needs. But what I need to do is to know my Lord better, so that when I find myself in these circumstances, I'll know how to appeal to him, or how to rely on him, or how to get the peace of mind that I need from knowing that he is what I need. And so we look now at these. And you'll recall the background, of course, for this is yesterday's study, Sunday night study, that we had in chapter 1 a full-length portrait, we might call it, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we saw him in relation to the lampstands. And we saw those seven golden lampstands as forming a beautiful gold frame for the purpose of casting light on and drawing attention to the Lord in the midst. I'm not to go around the world, and neither are you, drawing attention to yourself. Someone has wisely said you can't impress people with the greatness of the Lord and your own greatness at the same time. So you have to make a decision. And the same with an assembly. A local church is not intended to impress people with its greatness, but with the greatness of its Lord. So that's what you have in chapter 1. As we suggested, in chapters 2 and 3, you have Christ and the lampstands. Now we are looking at the frame. And these seven portions of this golden frame, we're looking at those. Because looking at them, we will see how each one of them, by their very failures and needs, they cast light on the sufficiency of Christ. So that just like a weakness in me can even magnify the Lord, as men can see, should see, how the Lord's strength can be manifested in weakness. So that's the way you and I should look at our weaknesses. Not condoning them. Not trying to find an excuse for our failures. But asking, Lord, take my very failure and correct it. And give me grace to correct it. But meanwhile, use that failure to magnify your faithfulness. And so, we look at this now, Christ and the lampstands. And so we'll read first of all in chapter 2 verse 1. Now what we'll do, we'll just read the verse in each of the seven letters that refers to Christ, and we'll think just a moment or two on each one of them. But before we do that, let me give you your homework. I know you're sitting right on the edge of that comfortable cushion waiting for it. Well, I'm receiving already some of Sunday's homework papers, and they're all going into a big envelope, and then I'm going to get those out and go through them. But now, the second, in connection with chapters 2 and 3, I have given you five things to look for in each one of the letters. Now, I'm not going to tell you how many, but in some of those letters, you remember that word condemnation? Well, you'll find that that's missing in some of the letters. I'm not going to tell you how many. I wouldn't even tell you that I was holding up the right number of fingers. I wouldn't think of telling you that. But look and see what letters to what churches there was no condemnation. Now let's read verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, because of the fact that we're going through this tremendous book in about 20 studies, as I've mentioned, it's just frankly impossible to go into detail. So that there are many things I'm going to say which I think could be proven from Scripture without too much difficulty, but they would take time. So, if it bothers you too much that I don't give you the scriptural proof of some of these statements, just put that in one of your questions, And I've already gone out on a limb promising to answer these questions. But now, I'm going to, for sake of time, just to try and give you in a word or two the need or the danger or the failure that there was in each one of these churches. And that, you see, forms the background for the revelation of Christ. In some, it was a real need. In others, it was a failure. In others, it was a danger. That's why I use these different terms. But that provides the background for the presentation of Christ in these letters. Now, in connection with Ephesus, here's the way I put it. Faltering, you may want to put failing, faltering love, thou hast left thy first love. Not lost it. Not lost it, as is often misquoted, but left it. And there's a difference. Now, how does the Lord present himself? Here's a church. Just to put it simply, was just not loving him the way they did. Well, that kind of strikes home, doesn't it? For every one of us. Well, now, how does the Lord present himself? With a whip? With a sword? How does he come to a church that is faltering in its love to him? I think it's very instructive. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The first thing he says is, I haven't forsaken you. I haven't forgotten you. I'm still walking in the midst. Yes. And serious though it may be, when our love grows cold and we falter in it, thank God his never changes. Isn't it good to know that? That's a comfort to me. Now, I know we all want to know who the stars are. Well, here's where my classic answer comes in, I don't know. And I've got another part to it, I don't think anybody else does. That's what gives me comfort. Because if I brought from my shelves 15 expositions of the book of the Revelation, I could give you 15 different explanations of the stars. Now, I have more than an idea, but I keep a lot of my ideas to myself. But the important thing is this. He's got these in his hand. He's the one in control. And not only that, he's the one in the center. So you have here, in connection with this, I think the emphasis on this is that he is in the midst. It's his presence that is the answer. Isn't it good to know, brothers and sisters? And seems to me that that is what the Lord starts off with. I'm in the midst. I'm the center. Now, don't get occupied with other things. I'm in the midst, and I'm in control. You're safe. You're secure. You're in my hand. Now, keep occupied with me. If our love is faltering, why is it? Because we haven't continued to make him the object of our love. When you want a person to love, you try to be what you should be and what they could love. Our Lord doesn't have to try. He is just exactly what we need. And as we gaze on him, as we learn more of him, fire begins to burn within. And we feel like saying with Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. I know my failures, Lord, but thou knowest all things. I do love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so we become occupied again with the one who is the center of the assembly, the center of our life, the center of our service, the center of everything. And thank God, the one who is in control. Things haven't gotten out of hand, brethren. They have down here, but not up there. They're not out of hand. And that hand that was nailed to the cross still has his hand on you and me and his testimony here on the earth. Things are still in hand, in the right hand. But now we move on. You will notice, and I just pause here. You remember the very first thing that impressed John, the snow white hair. That pure, perfect wisdom of the Son of Man. And in every one of these letters, I think your attention is drawn to that snow white hair. Every letter begins, I know. I know. I know. I know. The old Negro spiritual says, nobody knows the trouble I see. He knows. Nobody knows the failure of my heart. They know it of my feet and my hands, my head, but they don't know the failure of my heart. He knows. So the man with the snow white hair says to everyone and to every church, I know. I know. Doesn't matter what's hidden from others, I know. So we move on now to Smyrna. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead, that became dead, it literally is alive or liveth. Now, if the danger or the error, or the failure at Ephesus was faltering love, the danger at Smyrna was fear. Now, I'm not going to malign my beloved brethren at Smyrna by saying they were afraid, but that was the danger. Because here you have the persecuted church. In Ephesus, you have the primitive church. Here you have the persecuted church. The church is going to suffer. It's the martyr period. And the dangerous people. How much could be said about that? Are we desist? Every one of us has known some kind of fear. I might say a person who doesn't know fear is a fool. But so is the person who succumbs to it. A hero is not a person who isn't afraid. A hero is a person who's afraid and keeps on going. And many heroes done exploits will tell you, in their language, they were scared to death. But they knew a thing had to be done, and they did it. That's a hero. Now, how does our Lord present himself to us when we're in danger of succumbing to fear? I'm the first and the last. Would never have done from just say I'm the first, would it? But Lord, we're worrying about the end. We've got start. We're in this. That's the whole trouble. What about the end? I'm the last too. I'm the eternal one. I am he that has been through more than you'll ever have to go through. That's what he's saying. I am, says he, the one which became dead. And I'm alive. I'm victorious. Isn't it a help then to know that our blessed Lord is the one who's been through it before? Yes. And no matter how deep and dark and dreadful the waters may be, he's been through deeper, darker, more dreadful, but he's alive. You and I are not only linked to, not only to be in love with a man in the midst, but to remember we're linked to a man who's up there. Our head's up there, brethren. You might hurt the feet down here, but you can't hurt the head up there. Now let's move on. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now the danger at Pergamos, and here is where if we could take more time with the detail we'd see, but as I say, in my commercial, there is a tape that goes into all this. Now here you have the danger, the favor of the world. Because things with the conversion of Constantine, you know, took a decided change. And instead of the church being persecuted, it became popular. That's what you've got here at Pergamos, the popular church. The danger is the favor of the world. The alliance that God never intended between the church and the world. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians. And he reminded them in the first of that the devil tries to divide what God unites. His people. In the second letter, he wrote reminding them that Satan tries to unite what God has separated, the Christian and the world. And so, you have him presenting himself here to a church that has gotten married to the world, has gotten into an unholy, unscriptural alliance with the world. I am what? He which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I've got a sword that will cut this unholy, unscriptural alliance if you'll just listen to my word. And it always will. Now we move on. Verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. Now here's Thyatira. And this is what came out of the popular church, the papal church, the Roman church, the papal church. And, of course, here you have the ultimate outcome of the favor of the world. False religion. False religion. And let me say what I've been saying for 40 years, and which I intend to continue to say, no matter whose toes get stamped on, Roman Catholicism is a false religion. Now, I believe that. I've always believed it. I've never found anything in my Bible or anything anywhere else to make me change my mind. I don't intend to change my preaching either. It's a false religion. That's all there is to it. Now, you've got it here in Thyatira. How does the Lord present himself? The only time in the book of the Revelation you have the title Son of God is in this life. As I said, there are over 40 titles to Christ in the book of the Revelation. Only in this here that we read the verse, and only here in verse 18 of chapter 2 do you have the title Son of God applied to Christ or used of him in any way in the entire book of the Revelation. Now, why is that? You say, why Roman Catholicism teaches you the Son of God. Yes. And in doing that, they could put to shame many a liberal, or every liberal Protestant church. Because there's many a Protestant church that denies he's the Son of God. But wait a minute. It isn't enough to have an article in your creed correct. You've got to have it in your preaching. What does Rome teach? She always teaches Christ in a position of weakness. Where? Either as a babe in his mother's arms or dead on a cross. Those are the two symbols of Rome regarding Christ. Weakness. And the emphasis of the birth is not that he was the Son of God. Oh yes, Roman theologians have said he was. And the writings say he was. And the Roman Catholic creed says he was. But the Roman Catholic teaching is he's the Son of Mary. And all the emphasis on the Son of Mary, the Son of Mary, the Son of Mary, the Son of Mary, the Son of Mary. Says Christ, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. And wherever there is any weakening whatsoever of the deity of Christ, Christ presents himself as the Son of God. But not only that. He says, I am the one with the eyes that pierce through all hypocrisy and outward form and subterfuge. I see things as they really are. Many today, good people, good men and women, are being deceived by the outward talk and supposed change in Rome. Christ says, I'm not. I see right through it. I've got the eyes as a flame of fire. Not only that, my feet are like fine brass, and I'm going to put them down in judgment on everything that is contrary to my word. That's the way he presents himself. The Thyatira. Let's move into chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things hath he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Sardis brings us to the Reformation. And here you have the Protestant church. Now we've had the primitive church, the persecuted church, the popular church, the papal church. Now we come to the Protestant church. But without going into this any more than is necessary to get the background, what's the danger here? What's the failure here? Formalism. Formalism. A name that thou livest are dead. There are a lot of honored names in Protestantism. Far be it from me to say one word against those honored names of Protestantism. But it should be equally far from me to fail to point out the deadness that has come in, where there often is still the retaining of a good name. Now, how does Christ present himself to a formal church where there's a name that they live, but they're dead? Husband, he which hath the seven spirits of God. Are there seven spirits of God? No, there's only one Holy Spirit. Well, why does it say seven spirits? Because, as we have noticed again and again, in Revelation we have the thought of fullness, completeness, perfection. And here is the thought, the Spirit of God, in all its fullness. What does dead Protestantism mean? The fullness of the Spirit of God. And that is only to be obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by going off on a tangent and seeking after some imaginary baptism of the Spirit, or babbling away in tongues. That isn't it. It's more occupation with Christ. And the person or the church that gives Christ his place is going to be full of the Spirit. And that's what is needed here. And he holds the seven stars. He says, I have them. I still have them. I haven't relinquished my control. I still have them. Then we move on to Philadelphia. And in verse 7 of chapter 3 we read, that the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, in Philadelphia, we have the progressive church. The progressive church. You say, where is that? Anywhere you find it. You can't put any one name on it. But I'm convinced the more I study this, as I began teaching, I think just about the time we gave you those studies on it, I am convinced that the Philadelphia period of church history was the 18th and the 19th century. And possibly lapped a little over into the 20th. You can't draw a straight line and say on such and such a date this ended. This started and this ended. But I'm convinced the more I think of it, and I think in those studies we gave ample evidence, that the 18th and the 19th centuries were, I believe, the heyday of the church since the apostolic period. I have given, I believe, you a list of the names of hymn writers, poets, writers, expositors, theologians. It's just amazing. We have just started using in the Greensboro Assembly the worship hymn book that you've been using here for quite some time, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. And a brother came to me just recently, and you notice that up at the top there of the hymn, it gives the writer, and it gives the date. And this brother came to me, you know, he said, you know, I've been amazed at how many of these were written during the 18th or the 19th century. I said, isn't that exactly what I told you about Philadelphia? It was a marvelous time. But it was the progressive church. Well then, if it was a progressive church, what was the need? What was the danger? Well, the danger, and I don't want to give you any clues to help you your homework at all. Far be from me to help you. The danger, I think, can only be found in the danger succumbing to feebleness. There's always a danger. Well, we can't do this. What do? Nothing. That's always the danger. You know, we can't preach. What do? Nothing. Can't sing. What do? Nothing. Can't give $1,000. How much do we give? Nothing. That's always the danger. Now, how does the Lord present himself? My, if that conscience wasn't up on the wall, back there, I'd make you make good use of those cushions. But you can't help but notice this. For the first time, he presents his person. I hope you understand that, because actually this is person, everything we've looked at. But it's more his characteristics. But notice what he says to them. These things saith he that is holy, he that is truth. And I believe one of the outstanding characteristics of Philadelphia is a fuller appreciation of the person of Christ. That's why I love to read these books of a past century. They exalt my Lord. Oh, to read some of those expositions of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just, it overcomes one. That's Philadelphia. But not only that, not only his person here, but his authority. He has the key of David. He alone has the prerogative to open or to shut. And when he opens, no man can shut. When he shuts, no man can open. That's Philadelphia. And the Philadelphia says, no, you're weak, you're few, but you have done what you could. You've held on to my truth. You haven't denied my name. Now, don't be overcome by feebleness. I've got the key. And I can shut, and no man can open. And I can open, and no man can shut. So you and I raised the question, where do you find Philadelphia? When I said, anywhere. Let's see to it. The Park of the Palms continues Park of Philadelphia. That's up to you. Let's see that you and I continue Park of Philadelphia. That's up to you. And to me. And you find these last four churches, there is reference in each one unto the coming of the Lord. I take it that Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, Philadelphia, and Laodicea will continue till the Lord comes. I believe those four conditions will exist in the religious world, in Christendom, if you want. Until the Lord comes, I have no difficulty deciding where I want to be. I want to be in Philadelphia. And I believe we can. Individually, collectively. But then, everything connected with man has failure connected with it. Everything committed to man has failure connected with it. So that the Lord cannot conclude the Philadelphia as though everything's going to end. When he comes back again, the church is just going to be going ahead for him. No. No. If we'd have read that, we'd have been pretty sure the Lord's coming wasn't very near, wouldn't it? But so he goes on to Laodicea. And we read in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What is the characteristic of Laodicea? Looking at it generally, I say a false sense of values. I'm rich. Christ says you're poor. You say I have need of nothing. Christ says, well, you're blind. And if Philadelphia is the progressive church, this is the pathetic church. It's bad enough to be in bad shape. It's worse not to know Yah. And that's the trouble of Laodicea. They've got a false sense of values altogether. So how does he present himself to this last church? I'm the Amen. I'm the Verily. I'm the So Be It. I'm the one that is going to have the final word. Not only that, he says, the faithful and true witness, you failed. And just as Israel failed in the past, as a testimony for God, the professing church has failed. Does that mean the testimony of God has failed? No. He says, I am the faithful and true witness. Not only that, but he says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. I'm the one. Now, the beginning does not mean, as the Russellites and others propagating today, the second and third century Arianism, which would make Christ just a creature. This does not mean that he was the first one created. He's the beginning, the archy, the source of the creation of God. The old creation, the new creation. And it seems to me he's saying to Laodicea then and to us now, now I am the one who is able to bring in that which is new. And before we come to the end of this book, we'll hear this one saying, behold, I make all things new. Israel prayer, the church prayer, Christ cannot fail. And in the last days, when even professing ministry will stand in the pulpit and teach evolution, Christ says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. It didn't begin out there by happenstance. It began with me. And I'm going to see that I'm the Amen. I'll have the last word on this and every other subject. Brothers and sisters, we have a Christ whom, as we saw in our study, is El Shaddai, the breast of one. He's all sufficient. What is my need? I may know it. If I don't, the Lord will show it to me. Where can I go? To the same one as you can go to. The Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our wonderful Savior. We thank thee for the sufficiency, not only of his work, but of his person. May our hearts increasingly and continually be occupied with him. Bless us as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.